begin this morning with sort of a narrative. You are a citizen of Thessalonica in what we now call the first century AD. Claudius is the emperor in Rome, and he rules over your mostly Greek city. Your life is ordinary. It consists of working in some trade, probably in the shipping business, because this is a city that is at a great port. Your days pass by, and you daily see every time you're in the city, you always pass by these temples and places of worship. And sometimes you even stop by and you worship at various temples, depending upon which god you want to appease or which god you want to appeal to. Truth be told, like most of your friends and neighbors, you don't really believe these gods are there, and if they are, they don't really care about you. And there's not much that you can do that makes them do anything for you or not do anything to you. So you're kind of a secular religionist in a sense, and your life, even though you don't really hold to any of these things, sometimes you'll make a sacrifice and all of that, but your life is surrounded by religion. Everywhere you go, there are temples and altars and all of these places. Wherever you go, there are every week there are festivals and sacrifices that you get invited to, and you go as sort of a party. And you buy your meat at the temple meat store that you're buying sacrifices there. But that's where you get your meat. Everyone knows about most of the gods. But there is this group of people, call themselves Jews, who worship a completely different god. They claim that he is the only god, and that these other deities are not real or they're demonic. And you've spoken with these Jews, and you've found their God claims to be the Creator, and that he's completely holy. Not like the Grecian or Roman deities that they basically looked like they were fashioned after us. They were made in our image, not the other way around. But this God, the Creator God, commands that because he's holy, that his creatures be holy too. Well, somehow that makes sense to you. You know in your heart, in your conscience, you've known that there is a right and a wrong, and there's been that underlying dread of judgment to come. You know, you've been taught that when you die, you go to the regions of Hades, and you cross the river Styx and have to give the two coins to the boatman, and you cross and you live a life of dark, depressing nothingness, and that's the grave. But somehow in your conscience, you know, maybe there's judgment. Yeah. You know why people have guilty consciences, by the way? I'll tell you why. They're guilty. Just thought you'd like to know. Okay? Don't lead to the psychiatrist. It isn't something. Okay. But this makes kind of sense to you, what those Jews are teaching. There's a sense that things are not right in your world, but you can't put your finger on what it is. And these Jews say that this God, Yahweh, commands obedience, and that will bring you into a position that might avoid this judgment. So you've begun listening to them, and you're really attracted to this righteousness that they teach. The only problem is that you find you can't attain to it. You're not very good at it. The standard is pretty high. It's too high. And it really makes you more and more convinced that when your life ends, you're going to face some kind of holy wrath and judgment. And then this rabbi comes to town. He reminds the Jews that he preaches in their synagogue, and you've been attending. He reminds the Jews that this holy God has also promised a solution to sin. He has taught, this new rabbi has taught from their scriptures, from their own Jewish scriptures, that this God will send his servant as a guilt offering. He reads from one of their prophets, the prophet Isaiah, that God says, "My servant will justify the many as he will bear their iniquities." There is a solution. Your heart skips a beat. Then this rabbi says, "This servant has come. He's Jesus, of Nazareth. He came and lived among the Jews, doing miracles, healing people, even raising people from the dead. But ungodly men conspired against him, and they put him to death. But just like Isaiah said they would. He was the guilt offering. How do we know? This rabbi says, because Yahweh raised Jesus from the dead, and this happened less than 20 years ago. And if you doubt that, we have eyewitnesses. You can go talk to them. And nobody's been able to prove otherwise. The tomb is empty. If you place your trust in this Jesus, your sins, because he was the guilt offering, he paid for them. If you place your trust in this Jesus, your sins will be paid for. He will give you new life, and someday he'll return for you and save you from this wrath that is to come. This is true. God opens your heart to believe this. There's hope. You, along with many others, turned, as Paul wrote later, turn to God from idols to serve a living and true God and to wait for his Son from heaven, Jesus, whom he raised from the dead and who rescues us from the wrath to come. You turn your life over to Jesus. He has paid for your sins. You are freed from sin's grip. Someday, Jesus is coming back for you. Life becomes exciting. Each day, the time of his return gets one day closer, doesn't it? Perhaps today. More people are coming to Jesus. Many more, though, are persecuting you and your brothers and sisters in Christ. And life is getting hard in that sense, but there's a continuing joy waiting for Jesus to come and get you. Then something happens. Uncle Stephanos dies. And Aunt Julia, too. Wait a minute. What's going to happen to them? Jesus is going to come and they're gone. He's not going to get them. What happens to these people, these brothers and sisters in Christ that die? Are they going to miss Jesus' return? Have they believed in vain? I think this is a question that Timothy brought back. You remember Paul got kicked out of Thessalonica very quickly into Berea? Let's see if I got the map turned around. For you, the map goes this way. Thessalonica went to Berea, and Paul got kicked out of Berea to Athens. At Athens, he sent and said, Timothy, go back to find out what's going on in Thessalonica. Timothy comes back either in Athens or Corinth and tells Paul these things. And Paul is writing this letter. He finds out that their faith has expanded. The word of God has gone forth from them, and they've been an example to all these other churches. But they had this question that Paul is dealing with. What happens to someone who dies before the Lord comes? Well, Paul addresses this question. It is the question of the hope of the model church. 1 Thessalonians, if you are, maybe you've already got your Bibles turned to that. I was talking to a man Friday. He said one thing that he saw at his church that he thought, something's wrong here. He said it was a solid church, but he's recently left and to go to a different church. One of the things he said that he noticed was that he always liked to hear those wonderful words of, turn in your Bibles to, or open your Bibles to, until it came to the point of, you don't need to open your Bibles. I got it right here. You can look up on the screen. You don't need to open your Bibles. I'll read it to you. Great if you want to open your Bibles, okay, and turn to them. Or you can open your phones or whatever you need to do. But we want you to know what the Word of God says, not just listen to what the Word of God says. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 13 to 18. In these chapters, Paul informs them of a promise that is theirs. It consists of a plan and a prospect when it is completed. Let's look at verse 13 first. Paul says this, but we do not want you to be uninformed, brethren, about those who are asleep, so that you will not grieve as do the rest who have no hope. Uninformed means that you is the word to know and to not know. We don't want you to be not knowing. That means uninformed, brethren. He's speaking to the Christians, and he says this is something that it was an area of teaching that Paul had not gotten to before he was forced to leave, and it left a gap in their understanding. So what does happen when a believer dies? Do they miss Christ coming for them? Paul does not want these brothers and sisters in Christ to not know. He gives two truths that form the basis of God's promise to them. First, he refers to Christians who have died as being asleep. You see that? Those who have fallen asleep. The word is koimomenon. And it doesn't quite sound that way, but you get different variations of that. And that is the great, 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 great ancestor of our word cemetery today. It means to fall asleep. Cemetery means a place of sleeping. Very Christian. Just thought you'd like to know that. It means sleep. And it's used, by the way, of literal sleep in the Bible. But it's also used of believers' deaths, from David to Stephen and to some in Corinth. It says, David fell asleep. Peter will preach that David fell asleep. And Stephen, when he was being stoned, he said, "Lord, do not hold this sin against them." Remember that? And then he, fell asleep. It's because the reason some have suggested, and I agree is that Paul knew that the believer dies in Christ and their life is hidden with Christ and God. In some way, your soul, in a way you can say, already died. I have been crucified with Christ. I've died. It's no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. Or it says, you have died in Colossians 3. You have died and your life is hidden with Christ and God. So this soul, this new soul that you have, or this alive soul that you have, never dies. It just goes to sleep. And the body goes, they say it goes to sleep. We're not talking soul sleep here, by the way. We'll get into that in just a moment. But Paul knew that the believer dies in Christ and their life is hidden with Christ in God. Their body may die, but their soul never does. That's why he refers to physical death as sleep, not soul sleep. Paul told him this. Soul sleep says, and this was 200 or 300 years ago they came up with this. I don't know if anybody still believes it. But if you've been to a funeral and there's the casket there and the loved one's remains are there, they believed that the soul was still there, sleeping. Well, anybody who's read 2 Corinthians? Let's turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. That's just right after 1 Corinthians. 2 Corinthians 5. In 4, he has just said these momentary light afflictions are nothing compared to what's going to happen. And in 5:1, he says, "We know that if the earthly tent, which is our house, is torn down, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands." And he'll move on down. And about death is going to be swallowed up. We want to be clothed. When Christ comes, everything's going to be great. Verse 6, "Therefore, being always of good courage and knowing that while we are at home in the body," speaking of our souls there, obviously the us, not while we're at home in our tent, we are, in that sense, absent from the Lord. We walk by faith, not by sight. But we're of good courage, verse 8, I say, and prefer rather to be absent from the body and to be at home with the Lord. No intermediate place. Watch this. We are of good courage to say whether to be absent from the body and to be at home with the Lord. Therefore, we have as our ambition whether to be at home or absent to be pleasing to Him. So, excuse me, to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. And to be absent from the Lord is to be present in the body. So, the soul that dies, the believer's soul that dies, goes immediately to be with Christ. Like Paul says in Philippians, he says, this is a good perspective. Philippians chapter 2, or chapter 1 actually. Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians. God's electric power company. God's eternal power company. GEPC. Okay. He says in chapter 1, remember, "For to me to live is Christ, to die is gain." Why? "If I'm to live in the flesh, I mean fruitful labor, I don't know which to choose. I'm hard pressed," verse 23, Having the desire to depart and be with Christ. That is very much better. So, but I'll stay here is what he goes on to say. But Paul knew departing from this life means to be with Christ. Keep that in mind as we walk through what Paul is teaching them here in 1 Thessalonians, back to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. Because of this, you know, we read earlier in 1 Corinthians 15, our bodies will be changed from mortal to immortal, perishable to imperishable, so that they can be, in that sense, they can be seen as asleep and dead at the same time. Paul uses the other term later for this, those who are the dead in Christ. It's a different word than asleep, but he's just speaking of their bodies specifically. The idea here is that you can, when a Christian dies, we can say that they are their bodies are asleep because they are going to be resurrected. They're going to be changed. But they've fallen asleep in Jesus. And we'll see that here in a minute. But the first truth is, it's for the Christian, it's not death, it's sleep. We fall asleep and wake up in the presence of Christ right then. The second truth is that because of the resurrection, there is hope. We need not grieve. Do you see that in verse 13? But I don't want you to grieve as those who have no hope. This is central to the gospel message. Those in Christ hold him as their hope. 1 Timothy 1:1. Christ who is our hope, he says. We have been, Peter says in 1 Peter 1, we have been born again to a living hope. It's a hope that is, Colossians 1:5, laid up in heaven for you. It is, as 1 Peter chapter 1 again says, it is an inheritance that is imperishable and undefiled and will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you. The basis of our promise of hope is this. Let me read this to you in Hebrews chapter 6. Verse 17, in the same way, God desiring even more to show to the heirs of the promise of the unchangeableness of his purpose, interposed with an oath, so that by two unchangeable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, we who have taken refuge would have strong encouragement, call that hope, and have taken hold of the hope set before us. This hope we have as an anchor of the soul. A hope both sure and steadfast, and one which enters within the veil where Jesus entered. This, by the way, beloved, you know this. When we talk about a Christian's hope, it's not like I hope so. It's a confirmed, established, assured expectation. This is our hope. And it is a firm hope. It's the anchor of our soul. And we, as Christians, have that. That's the basis for this thing that we believe. It says in verse 14, for if we believe that Jesus died and rose again. And by the way, the wordage is there. If, as it is the fact, we do believe. If, as we do, we believe that Jesus died and rose. He doesn't say Jesus fell asleep, by the way. He uses the word he died. And he rose again. If we believe that, if that's the truth, then even so God will bring with him those who have, here it is, fallen asleep in Jesus. Here Paul uses that word died. Jesus did die. He didn't fall asleep in any way. It's what Paul taught them. Look at, this is probably, if you want the gospel in the Old Testament, Isaiah chapter 53. Take a look at that. Did we read that in Bible class this morning? I forget. A little bit. Isaiah 53. All of that, it's a great gospel. Where are we? Let's, at the very end, but, this is one you know, verse 6, but verses 4, 5, and 6, speaking of this is my servant, chapter 52, verse 13. My servant will prosper. My servant is Jesus, who is not only God's servant, he is his son. But he says in verse 4 of 53, surely our griefs he himself bore, our sorrows he carried, yet we ourselves esteemed him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But he was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. And the chastening for our well-being fell upon him. And by his scourgings we were healed. Remember this? All of us like sheep have gone astray. Each one has turned his own way. But the Lord, and this is called imputation. Big doctrinal word. But the Lord has laid upon him, has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him. And we know that you need this verse, 2 Corinthians 5:21. It says, and he made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. This is what he's talking about here in Isaiah. He treated Jesus as though Jesus had committed all those sins, and he took all of our iniquities and put them on him. And we can just enjoy Isaiah 53 here, but where do we begin? It's hard to stop. Look at verse 7. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he didn't open his mouth. Remember, have you read the accounts of the trial? Like a lamb he was led to slaughter, like a sheep that is silent before its shearers, so he did not open his mouth. He did not defend himself. By oppression and judgment he was taken away. As for his generation, who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living? That means he died. Okay? This servant dies for the transgression of my people, to whom the stroke was due. We deserved it. He died in our place. His grave was assigned with wicked men, yet he was with a rich man in his death, probably Joseph of Arimathea. That's his tomb. Because he had done no violence, nor was any deceit in his mouth. But the Lord was pleased to crush him, putting him to grief, if he would render himself as a guilt offering. Remember I mentioned that you're this Thessalonian, that you're hearing about Jesus, and God gave a guilt offering. He paid for it. That's what, that he will make himself as a guilt offering. If that's what's going to happen, he's dead, but he's not going to stay dead. He will see his offspring. He will prolong his days, and the good pleasure of the Lord will prosper in his hand. This has got to be a living guilt offering. Someone who's died and has risen again. Matter of fact, you can read when Paul preached in Thessalonica how Jesus, how the Messiah must suffer and rise again. And he taught them from their Old Testament scriptures. Look at these. Verse 11. As a result of the anguish of his soul, Jesus, he, the Father, will see it and be satisfied. By his knowledge, the righteous one, my servant, will justify the many, as he will bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will allot to him a portion of the great. He will divide the booty with the strong, because he poured out himself to death, was numbered with the transgressors, yet he himself bore the sin of many and interceded for the transgressors. There's imputation right there. That's key to the truth of Christianity. You don't earn your salvation. You don't earn a payment for it. You have God taking Christ's righteousness and imputing it to you, taking your sins and imputing them to Jesus. Actually, the first happened before the second, but that's okay. This is the second thing. We have this truth of the resurrection. The basis for our promise is this anchor of hope, and we believe that Jesus is that Messiah who died and rose again. And because of that, we can be assured that when Christ returns, it says in verse 14, that God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep in Jesus. Pastoral memory. Funeral service I ever did as a pastor. I was young. Well, I wasn't too young. 30 probably. It was in a very small, it was a funeral home smaller than this, and it was packed with people. And I was right here, and the casket was right there, and the family was right here. And there was a little 12-year-old girl. Well, Al was here, and she was there, but I think she was 12. She looked 12. She didn't have 12 on her face, on her head. This wasn't a Christian lady, so there's not a whole lot you can say. Well, I do have something I can say at a funeral like that. But I'm sitting here waiting for things to start. You know what happens? If you've been to a funeral, you know what happens. Everybody's ready to start. You get the signal, and the funeral director walks down properly walks down the aisle and comes to the casket and puts the cloth in like this and straightens things out and does this, closes the casket. When that casket closed, this little girl just burst into tears. Where was the hope? She didn't know. She just lost her. We don't have to grieve like that. Christ took our judgment. He took the wrath to us. Death no longer carries fear. It has no victory. It has no sting. Our bodies fall asleep. Our souls enter His presence. And when He returns, they come too. Do you see that back there? This is the belief. If we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with Him those who have fallen asleep in Jesus. So you don't have to grieve as the rest who have no hope. Think, beloved, that needs to be part of our everyday life. As a pastor, but as just living among people, I deal with it myself. I've got to every time turn it back over to the Lord. We forget. You know, what's the worst that could happen? Are you worried about something? Well, yeah. Why? Because of this? Yeah. What if that happened? Well, then this. Well, that. And what's the worst? The worst that could happen? Well, I could die. Oh, gee, yeah, you'd have to go to the Lord then. It's win-win. It really is, okay? But Paul gives them, that is the promise. It's based on the things that have happened and our belief in it, and now here's the plan. Paul gives them the plan so we don't have to grieve. This is what's going to happen. What happens when Uncle Stephanos dies or Aunt Julia dies? Those are Greek names, by the way, picked out from places in the scriptures. Paul gives them this plan with the authority of God's word. You see how verse 15 starts? For we say, by he, Paul, and Silas, and Timothy, we say to you by the word of the Lord. That's a great authoritative statement. Paul probably got this from direct revelation from Jesus Christ. And he did that every once in a while. He says that when we do communion later on this morning, he says, I received from the Lord, which I also gave to you. This is something Paul got, and it's authoritative, with apostolic authority, with the word of God. He says this, we say this to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will not precede those who have fallen asleep. That's the first part. The first part of the plan is the remaining part. Okay, the first thing you need to do is wait. Okay? Wait. That's what he told, we who are alive and remain. The coming of Christ is imminent. I remember in 1972 we got this letter, this pamphlet about how the world was going to end in 1973. And I used to have a whole line of books in my, maybe about that big, in my library of, you know, books that were written and pamphlets that were written about 1984, the world's going to end. 1973, the world's going to end. And all these things. Everybody knew where it was going to end. And it couldn't have ended before then. Well, you know what? Paul expected Jesus to come. Did he say, you see this? He says, we who are alive and remain. You know, Peter in the day of Pentecost, he thought Jesus would return right then. Ever since Pentecost to now, there has been nothing that has prevented Jesus returning except His timing and His plan. We don't have to have these other things happen. For instance, I believe that one of the great signs that the end times are near is that Israel is a nation. 100 years ago or 200 years ago, that'd be ridiculous. That can't happen. The only place you'll find Israel as a nation is in that old book called the Bible. You think back in the 1980s, or the 1800s, the 1890s, and all of that. But Israel is a nation. So we see those things taking place, but I'll tell you, this, what he's going to say, could have happened at any time, and then God would have taken the time to put it all together, put everything else back together. But the imminent return of Christ, this is for us who are remaining, we who are alive, this is a constant expectation, a daily expectation of the Lord's return in our lifetime. That's what we do. While we're alive, we anticipate. Consider the model church. You got your Bibles open there to 1 Thessalonians. 1 Thessalonians 1. How you turned from God, turned to God from idols to serve a living and true God. Look at verse 1:10, chapter 1, verse 10. And to wait for His Son from heaven, whom He raised from the dead, that is Jesus, who rescues us from the wrath to come. To wait for the rescue. Chapter 2, verse 19. For who is our hope and our crown, our joy of exaltation? Is it not even you in the presence of our Lord Jesus at his coming? Chapter 3, verse 13. We want to establish your hearts without blame and holiness before God and Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus with all his saints. We're going to cover chapter 4. Look at chapter 5. Verse 23. Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you entirely, and may your spirit and soul and body be preserved complete without blame at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. By the way, beloved, these people were avid waiters. They couldn't wait hardly any longer. They expected Jesus to come any time. They're the model church, by the way. Thought you'd like to know that. That's the way we're supposed to be. Jesus could come today. He could come at any time. Now, I'll give you a perspective. 500 years ago, a monk named Martin Luther began the Reformation. God used him to begin the Reformation. Martin Luther thought, this has got to be the end. The Pope was the Antichrist, and this was happening, and that's happening. It's got to be the end. How close was he? We might not be 500 years away, but maybe, you know, who knows what the Lord has. But we expect the imminent return of Christ every day. By the way, let's see, except for a couple of you, maybe, within, I'd say, 50 years, we're all going to be there anyway, right? That's kind of neat. Anyway, but Christ, well, he comes or calls us home, that's okay. This is the remaining part. While we wait, we have a confidence that those who have gone home will participate in the plan. As a matter of fact, they get to go first. Let's look at verse 16 and 17a, the part there. Look, he says, you will go first. We will not precede those who have fallen asleep. The bodies in the grave, maybe pretty unconstituted by now, maybe just molecules, but God knows every molecule. Verse 16, for the Lord, I like this, he's not going to send people, he's going to do it himself, okay? This is cool. Jesus is going to be there with it. The Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel. Anyway, archangel, the only named archangel is Michael, okay? But we find in Daniel that he's one of the archangels. So we don't know which archangel. There's more than one archangel. Anyway, he will descend the Lord from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet of God. All of this is a military sounding thing. These are military terms. And the dead in Christ will rise first. And then we who are alive and remain will be caught up together with them in the clouds. We'll stop there for a moment. Here's this first part of the plan is to wait. The second part, here's how it'll happen. It's a picture of, this is a picture of the event, perhaps. And it pretty much like this. It's like a three-part military action, a three-part operation. First, part one, the shout of the Lord, the commanding voice of the archangel, and the trumpet fall quickly one upon the other, or perhaps even simultaneously. There is a shout and a command and a trumpet that sounds. And this is a tremendous, then unexpected, lightning-fast attack by the Son upon Satan's realm, this earth. He has come to rescue his bride. The shout starts at, here it comes. Part two, in response to the shout, those believers' bodies who have died physically, this word refers to their bodies and doesn't mean sleep. He says those who are necron, like necrosis, those who are the dead in Christ will rise. The dead bodies in Christ will rise first. And part three, we who are alive at the time will be caught up suddenly and transformed, changed in the twinkling of an eye. We read in 1 Corinthians 15, just instantaneously. And the word is caught up. It's used in other places in the scriptures for a grabbing together, a catching things up together. It's really a word that means a forceful, immediate, irresistible seizure in an upward direction. One word that someone said better translated is, it's a snatch. It's quick and powerful and irresistible. It's a snatch. It's an upward taking. By the way, the Latin form for this Greek word, the Latin translation of this word, rapturo. Guess where we get our word rapture? Yeah, it's not rapture like, oh, you know. That's not it. It's a snatch. Taken out. In whose territory are we going through? And whose territory are we in? Somebody's going to invade Satan's turf. The prince of the power of the air. We're on the earth, in the air. Guess where we meet the Lord? In the air. Right on the enemy's turf. Victory is shouted right there. And he can't do a thing about it. That's significant. The prince of the power of the air is defeated. We celebrate the victory on his turf. The rapture will be an unannounced, instantaneous surprise attack, smashing through Satan's defenses in the air, the spirit realm of this world, and rescuing Christ's bride in a stunning victory that will keep her safe from the terrible judgment to come. We are pre-tribulation rapturists, by the way, here. We believe in the pre-tribulation rapture. We're not, as a matter of fact, if you read on the next chapter 5, we're not meant for wrath. We're going to escape the wrath that is to come. This is the bride. It's a stunning victory. We're gone. We're out of here. And we could put all the end time things together. Then God returns to deal with Israel in Daniel's 70th week. There are only 69 weeks that 70 weeks were prophesied. Only 69 have happened. There's been a big parenthesis called the church age. And then God is going to go back and deal with the last seven of the 77s for Israel, the last 7 years, called the tribulation. We don't have anything to do with Israel. The church is the church, Jew and Gentile. God goes back and deals with the nation of Israel and fulfills literally all of his promises that he made to them. They get the land back. After 7 years of tribulation, the last half is called the time of Jacob's trouble. Terrible time of judgment and wrath upon the whole earth, it says in Revelation, that will be kept out of that. This is what happens. What happens to us? Well, what's our prospect for the future? Let me finish off verse 15. We who are alive and remain will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. That's meeting the Lord. That's the first thing. And so shall we always be with the Lord. That's the future prospect. We have been those who have waited for his Son from heaven, who was raised from the dead, who rescues us from the wrath to come. Our future prospect is that we will always be with the Lord. It is the culmination of our pilgrimage. You recall, we read this morning again, 1 John 3:1, that says, "Behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed upon us, that we should be called the children of God, and such we are. For this reason the world doesn't know him, because it did not know us." And then he says this, "Little children, or beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not appeared as what we will be. We know that when he appears, we will," can you finish it? "Be like him, for we will see him as he is. All of our sinful flesh will burn away. Our hearts will be free from sin. We will never be separated from his presence." You won't have that struggle about, "I'm not loving the Lord enough." All of that's going to go away. It's going to be finally who you were created to be in Christ Jesus from eternity past, and you are now joined with your Lord. As his bride, will ascend to heaven with him and celebrate the wedding supper of the Lamb, Revelation chapter 15. And at the end, we'll return with him and see the battle of Armageddon, and where he just obliterates and all that and sets up the millennial kingdom. We'll stay, we'll be here with him, reigning with him for 1,000 years on this earth, the literal 1,000 years on this earth. And then at the very end, there's going to be one last rebellion. Jesus puts that down. This earth goes away. 2 Peter 3. This earth goes away with a great roar. And a new heaven and a new earth come. And we're still with him. And we're with him in the new Jerusalem, which is always coming down, so apparently suspended over a new heaven and a new earth. And we're always with him. That's your future prospect. You have a present prospect also. What do we do in the meantime while we're waiting? Therefore, he says in verse 18, I said all that to say this. Therefore, comfort one another with these words. The word comfort is parakaleo. Parakaleo, again, it means to urge, to exhort. We can exhort each other. We can comfort each other. We can encourage each other with these words. It's a conclusion to our response to the death of believers, to our outlook on life, to the joy that is to mark us. We comfort, we encourage, we urge, we exhort. It all means a call to change. This is your answer to fear and worry, by the way. Are you worried about something? Why? What if you died? Are you afraid of something? You don't need to be afraid. Death is taken care of. You're just here working out your pilgrimage. Your whole concern is to be faithful and pleasing to Him. What fear is there in the worst that could happen? Nothing. How can we worry about things, how they'll turn out? At the end of the day, alive or dead, we win. Jesus comes for us. No wonder John wrote, as he finished the book of Revelation, the very last part of Revelation says, Amen, or even so, come, Lord Jesus. Beloved, this great promise is to be a daily part of our lives. We live in a constant anticipation of the Lord Jesus coming for us or calling us home. He is the one you love. If He is the one you love, then these things bring joy and peace. These troubles are only light, momentary afflictions. Our hearts are to be in heaven already. Set your mind on things above where Christ is. In 1 Corinthians 16:22, Paul uses an Aramaic word that in the Greek is translated. It's a word that Christians used to use as like an exaltation, just a way to say something, to express something. It was two words in the Aramaic. It was maran atha. Maran atha. And it was basically could be translated in the present or in the future. Oh Lord, come. Maran atha. Some of you have heard this before. Listen to the words of this song by Michael Card about that word. Oh Lord, come. We'll close with this. Maran atha is the cry of the heart that's hopeful but weary of waiting. While it may be joyful with the burdens it bears, it's sick with anticipating to long for the promised one day after day with the hope that soon he'll return. It's certain that waiting's the most bitter lesson the believing heart has to learn. Maranatha, how many more moments must this waiting last? Maranatha, how we long for the time when all time is past. A commotion, a call, then that will be all. Though it's not yet the hour, the minutes are ticking away. Maranatha is the shout of the few who for so long in history have been hiding, who truly believe that the sound of that call might actually hasten this coming. No eye has seen and no ear has yet heard and no mind has ever conceived the joy of the moment when He will appear to the wonder of all who believe. Maranatha, how many more moments must this waiting last? Maranatha, how we long for the time when all time is past. A commotion, a call, then that will be all, though it's not yet the hour, the minutes are ticking away. Maranatha, we hunger. How hungry we are just to see your face. Parousia. To finally fall in one long embrace. A commotion, a call, and that will be all. It's not yet the hour, but the moments, the minutes are ticking away. As we go to communion now, is that your heart's cry? We who have given our lives to Christ are to remember His death by partaking of a symbol of His body and a reminder of His covenant with us in His blood. It's for all who believe in Jesus Christ. Paul says in 1 Corinthians we're to examine ourselves. And really, in the context, he's talking about how we treat each other. Is your heart right with the Lord? Did you love Him? You love each other? This would be a good time to assess. Do you really anticipate the Lord? Do you want the Lord to come? Can you wait? Just can't wait? I've given this little funny little thing before, but a good friend of mine who happens to be my son expressed it this way. Check, please. Ready to go. And then, remember, we say this, we do in the communion time. We remember His body that bore our sin. No longer do we face wrath. His blood that sealed that payment. It's a new covenant, a new promise in His name that our sins are paid for. He said, do this as often as you do it. What? Until He comes. That's what we live for. So we'll take a moment and let's sing number 278. And just the first and the fourth verses, beneath the cross of Jesus, that's where I want to stand. And this, you can sing this to Him. I take, O cross, thy shadow for my abiding place. I ask no other sunshine than the sunshine of His face. Content to let the world go by, to know no gain or loss, my sinful self, my only shame, my glory, all the cross. Let's sing. You don't need to stand. It's okay. Yes, stand as you're able. That'd be great. Ready?
Beneath the cross of Jesus, I fain would take my stand. The shadow of mighty rock within a weary land, a home within the wilderness, a rest upon the way, from the burning of the noontide heat and the burden of the day. I take, O cross, thy shadow for my abiding place. I ask no other sunshine than the sunshine of His face. Content to let the world go by, to know no gain nor loss, my sinful self, my only shame, my glory, all the cross.
Pray with me. Father, we come before You and recognize what You have done, what great love You bestowed upon us, and the great promise and the power that is going to be seen when the Lord Jesus comes for us. Give us grace, Lord God, if You would have us go to sleep before then. Our bodies go into the grave. We will be in Your presence, Lord Jesus. And we will look forward. Every one of us has that great prospect to be immediately in Your presence when this life ends, whether by translation or by death. Give us grace to walk worthy of that, Lord, and the encouragement to be that. We ask You, Father, to speak to each heart this evening, this morning, as we come together now in communion. For the sake of Jesus, we pray. Amen. Please be seated.